Please take your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 and reading verses 12 to 21. Thus his sons, Jacob's sons, did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants of the God, for of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present evil, this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. On Friday morning, as I officiated at the service of our brother Arthur Wilson, it was a privilege to have in the congregation Dr. William Eichhorst, who for many years served as the president of Winnipeg Bible College and Winnipeg Theological Seminary, the seminary which I attended. It was a privilege to see Dr. Eichhorst once again because at least two of my classes were taught by Dr. Eichhorst, and I have wonderful memories of what he shared with me and in turn what I have shared with others. Just a couple of years ago, I wrote to Dr. Eichhorst and I said, "Dr. Eichhorst, I want you to know that that five-evening compact class that you led on Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, so lived in my heart. I don't know what it did for any of the other students, but that those five short evenings that we had on a January in between semesters crammed in, that so lived in my heart that I have preached probably more out of Hebrews and made more reference to it. It came alive for me, and I was able to grab a hold and understand it so well through your teaching." And I thanked him for his ministry and for his instruction, and I wanted to honor him. Well, as I shared with Dr. Eichhorst, as he asked me, "So have you been teaching still more out of Hebrews?" And I said to him, "I need to be careful that all of my sermons don't come out of that one book alone. I suspect that there are other preachers who struggle in similar ways. There's a portion of Scripture that has so reached out and grabbed a hold of them that they want to go back to it every Sunday." Well, the life of Joseph is a similar problem for me. I would preach over and over and over again out of Joseph's life. I know that at the end of August, I preached out of Joseph's life because we had to talk about it as we came to the end of Joshua's life and ministry and book, and how that Joshua had carried the bones of Joseph, and that when he finally came to the land of Canaan, the promised land, he buried those bones, which for hundreds of years the Israelites had seen among them and then carried with them as they went on the Exodus. Joseph, Joseph. great man of faith, great man from whom we can receive so many rich lessons. Well, we're talking about right now portraits of faith. And already we've considered three different individuals or sets of individuals out of the Old Testament. Those who have portrayed or have pictured God's grace so well for us that as we read their account, as we read of how that they entered into blessing, we ourselves see the blessing of God that we also have participated in, that we have tasted of, and that we have said, the Lord is good. Think about these people who we have considered. First of all, we went to the four lepers, those four desperate men by the gate of Samaria in 2 Kings during Elisha's time. And they were hungry. They were desperate. They were looking for a meal, but they knew that inside of the city there was no hope for them. And they certainly knew that as they sat right where they were, there was no hope for them either. No one was going to come and offer them bread. No one was going to come and offer them some nourishing drink. They needed to do that which was unthinkable, cross over to the enemy. And there it was that they found more than they could possibly take in themselves. They found God's provision, for God had caused the army of the Arameans to flee, to hightail it out of there. Four desperate men who found God's provision for them when they had absolutely no right to expect anything whatsoever. We then went into the time of King David. We backtracked some years, and we see that David is concerned about showing kindness because of the kindness that had been shown to him. And we come to the life of Mephibosheth, that boy whose legs had been cut out from under him at the age of 5. And for all of his adult days, he had been lame. But grace was shown to him when he might have been a hunted man. When the knock had come on the door of his little place, way off far from Jerusalem, he might have thought, this is it. This is the day that I will not see the sun to set. But Mephibosheth, because of Jonathan's sake, grace was shown to him. Kindness was extended to him. David says to Mephibosheth, do not fear. I will provide for you. And four times in those brief verses of the story, David says, you will eat at my table. And not as some runt at the end of the table picking up a few scraps, but you will eat as one of the king's own sons. The lepers, the four desperate men, Mephibosheth, the man whose legs had been cut out from under him, and what a picture that is of what sin does. Last week we considered Naaman, and here we were once again in Elisha's time, the same time as those four lepers, those four desperate men. Naaman, an outsider who comes and who tastes of the goodness of God, the mercy, the grace, the kindness of God, not the God who he had been instructed and taught to worship back home, but the God who reaches out in love, in mercy, in kindness to this foreigner, this leper, though a valiant man, though a great man. And how we saw that so many people in this world, cultured, educated, rich, connected in some way or another, but yet lost. Hear this man Naaman, a valiant man, a man of great ability and strength, but a leper, one whose life would be taken away because of that within him, which he could do nothing to eradicate or get rid of. A man who needed help from beyond himself. Well, these four individuals, it strikes me, are very different than what we come to here. This morning I want to consider truly amazing grace. Now here, see if this doesn't touch home in some way where you live? Have you never experienced it either in your own heart and life or in observing the lives round about you, that it's easier to show kindness to someone beyond your family circle than it is at times to show kindness within that same circle? You see, with those four lepers, we were dealing with four men. They probably weren't related to each other. We don't know whether they were or weren't. We have to suspect and hypothesize about what was going on there. But they are unconnected with one another, all in the same boat, and they go out, and God just shows mercy to them of his own choosing. Mephibosheth, he was not related to the one who showed kindness to him. He was related to Jonathan, and through Jonathan, he was related to the now dead King Saul. But he was an outsider. He was an outsider looking in. David had no legally binding obligation to show kindness and to provide for Mephibosheth, but kindness was shown to this outsider. Naaman likewise, and even more so. He was not a Jew, he was even an enemy of the Jews. He was one who had attacked them and on raids taken that little slave girl who now served Naaman's wife. They were outsiders looking in. But here we have a story of people tightly connected. Here we have the 12 patriarchs of the family of Israel. Here is their story and their sin, their past coming to light. Now, once again, does this ring any bells in your mind? Does it ring any bells in your circle of influence? Have you never had a big brother or big sister who has shown meanness to you? Have you never borne a grudge to them? Well, here is grace, truly amazing grace, shown by one whose own family did dirt to him, but yet he forgave them. Joseph's life is amazing in so many ways. He is the man who is pictured in the Bible as the man who is most like Jesus when Jesus would come. Some examples, for instance. Just as Jesus was greatly loved of his father, so we see in Joseph's life the deep, deep love that Jacob had for his son Joseph and the present of that coat which symbolized that deep love. But he was hated. Joseph was despised by his brothers because of the love of the father that he so enjoyed. How that Jesus was despised by his own kin. How that they thought he was a raving madman. How that they thought they needed to get a hold of this one and silence him if they could possibly do it. He was an embarrassment to them all. Despised, hated, scorned by his own people and by his own kin. Joseph, he was sold for silver, as Jesus was. Joseph was humbled. He took upon himself the form of a servant, but yet he was exalted. Jesus left the glories of heaven to be humbled, horribly humbled into this world, to live as a nobody, though he created the very world on which he walked, and all that was in it is in it. Humbled yet exalted. Accused of the greatest villainy, Joseph, though he was pure, he was accused of wickedness. He was accused of being vile and treacherous. Jesus, in like manner, he was accused of the most vicious things, but yet pure to the core. Humbled, yet exalted. And there, Joseph, as he sits on Pharaoh's right hand, Jesus also exalted for all time. Joseph, the picture of Jesus. But perhaps above all of these other things is what takes place here in Genesis. Dad is off the scene now. We read of Jacob, how that he gives his final blessing to each of his sons. And then in verse 50, we read of Jacob dying and how they took him to bury him where he wanted to be buried, in the land of Canaan, in the same grave, in the same cave that his father, Isaac, and his father, Abraham, had been buried. But they come home, and all of a sudden, the past comes flooding into the minds of these brothers of Joseph. And all of a sudden, their consciences are so vividly alive, and the nerves are absolutely raw, and it's like sandpaper is being rubbed over those nerves over and over again. Verse 15 says, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full?" If the account was to be settled in full, Joseph had a lot to pay back to these brothers. Those years when he had served in Potiphar's house, when he thought, "I'll probably never see anything of home once again. I am a goner." But yet he faithfully served. He didn't become bitter. He didn't become mean-spirited. He served and he gave himself. Even when he was lied about and thrown into a dungeon, there also he continued to serve. Oh, he had lots to pay back to his brothers. What if Joseph pays back? So they send a message. They get their heads together and they craft a word. "Your father charged us before he died. Please, please forgive. I beg you." You see, they all understood the power that Joseph had. They all understood the authority that he exerted. And so they come and they send in this letter, "I beg you." The humility is clear, and they grasp what's really happening here. "I beg you, forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin. They did you wrong. Please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph, he weeps. When he opens probably the scroll, however the parchment was presented to him, it says that he wept when they spoke to him. Now, once again, as a picture of how that these brothers grasp this, they come before Joseph and they fall down in front of him and hear their words. They say, "Behold, we are your servants." Here is humility. Here is honesty. Here is people grasping things, not for how they would dream of them being or how they would like them to be, but how they grasp, this is how it really is. We are servants. We are not brothers. We are servants of this very great man. And they fall down, they prostrate themselves before him. But Joseph weeps, because Joseph knows that kindness has been shown to him. If God had not sent Joseph into Egypt, albeit not by the road that he would have liked to have taken, Joseph could have been sitting back in Canaan, emaciated from the famine, hungry, possibly losing children, possibly losing family members because of the famine. Joseph understood that grace had been shown to him, and that he had been a channel of God's blessing. Blessing to himself, blessing to others. So as he reads, and as his brothers come in before him, he says, "You meant evil. No doubt about it. I know what was in your heart. I'm not going to gloss over that. The truth is, you meant evil against me. But God overruled. God turned around those mean-spirited hearts within you, and God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve all of us alive. We could have all died. We could have all gone hungry. We could have all starved to death, except that God showed his mercy to you and to me." And Joseph says, "Don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." Now, this is a beautiful story, and I suspect that you have read this time and time again. And so even before I started to read it, you knew what the end result was. But once again, with just a small bit of imagination, as we have done with others such as the lepers and Mephibosheth and Naaman, we need to consider that there could have been a very different attitude in these brothers. They could have said, "Well, we're brothers of the second man in all the land of Egypt, the mighty power of the known world of that day. And we're pretty important stuff. We're big stuff here. And, you know, we can call on Joseph and have an audience at any time that we want." They could have puffed themselves up. They could have pushed the past aside. They could have ignored it. They could have called themselves great because of their connection. But they needed grace. They needed kindness and mercy and love extended to them. So how does this tie in with us? I said that I see that this story, this portrait of God's grace here at the end of Genesis is notably different than what we have in the account of the four lepers and Mephibosheth and Naaman. You see, in those others, you've got outsiders looking in. Whether they were outside because they were leprous and sitting at the city gate where no one wanted to have anything to do with them, or whether they were like Mephibosheth, hunted men of an unwanted dynasty, or whether they were Naaman from an actual foreign land, here we have key inner people. These men were part of the inner circle of the family of Israel. The tribes of Israel that would come out of Egypt, they would be named based on these individuals who we have before us right here. These ones who needed God's grace. Now, they could have come and considered themselves, "Look, we're the 12 patriarchs. We are the children of Jacob. We are the children of the promise." But here they come and they say, "We need grace. We need something that we do not deserve." That is what grace is. They knew what the past was. They knew what the history lesson was. And they knew what they deserved. And they don't have any plea. They don't have, "Well, we've been good for all of this time. We've behaved ourselves, haven't we? We've sent you a Christmas card every year and we've tried to be good." They had no right to lean upon Joseph's kindness and his grace. They simply come and they fall down in front of Joseph and they say, "We are your servants. Show us kindness, please. We will do whatever. Just preserve our lives. We are yours." That's a picture of what we should do before the Lord, because there's nothing that we can do. We can't say, well, Lord, 20 years ago we were pretty rotten, but we've been pretty good of late. Yeah, there's been a few slip-ups, but basically on the average, by and large, we've been doing okay. You know, we start to list off what we don't do. But when we come before the Lord, we need to lean upon His grace, His kindness. What we don't deserve, that is what we ask of Him. And once again, we look at those on the outside. You know, we look at those evil sinners and we say, well, they never go to church. And boy, God's grace, it's just incredible when God reaches out to them and draws them to Himself and saves them and cleans them up and all of that stuff. But you know, there's grace that needs to be extended to those neat, tidy, polite people who have sat in church most of their life, who have their Sunday apparel in their closet, and they get that out and they go to church and they sing songs. And here's a picture of churchy type people. People who might have thought, you know, we're on the inside. We're connected. We have associations that other people just dream of having. God's grace reaches to those who have sat in a pew essentially every Sunday all year long. You've got bottom calluses because you've been sitting on pews all your life. Well, here is a picture for you, my dear friend, and for me. We might think, you know, we know the books of the Bible, and we can, in a sword drill, we can hold our own, and we know where to turn, and we know the songs in the hymnal essentially by heart. We hardly even need to turn to them. You know, if there's not enough hymnals to go around, we can just sing by memory. We're doing okay. But we need to come and realize that we fall down before the Lord in the exact same way as those who have no idea what a hymn is, who don't know anything about Genesis being the first book and Revelation being the last book. We all come in the same way and fall down before the Lord and say, Lord, I need Your grace. I need Your cleansing. I need of Your forgiveness. Lord, for me, hear this simple prayer. Save me, cleanse me, make me Your child. And you see what God does, just as Joseph. He says, oh, do not be afraid. You have every reason to be afraid if you don't come before Him and call upon Him. But to those who come and bow in His presence, He says, do not be afraid. I will provide cleansing. I will provide the covering. I will provide what you could never in your own strength provide. God's grace to those on the outside looking in, as well as to those who, in their own foolishness, think that they're on the inside and they're all right. Lord, I pray that this would so resonate in our hearts today, even as we consider some examples of how that men and women needed Your grace. So let it be that God's grace would extend to those who have pictured themselves as all right, doing well and connected and know exactly what to do. Lord, speak to hearts here and now, and save men and women from their own foolishness, from the lies which the devil would want to plant in their hearts. Oh God, that we might come and say, Lord, I am Your servant. I need Your grace. And may we know that your grace is extended even to us also. So work, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.